Well, since it's just us here tonight, I thought it was a good time for me to tell you how much I love and appreciate you. Our brother said that it was a privilege to have me here. I thought it was a privilege for me to be here and for my wife to be here. And you have received us with such kindness and such thoughtfulness that we've been at home among you. You are very easy to love. And I judge from my observations that you have considerable love for each other. Some of us are young, and some of us are not so young. But we are the family of the living God. And what a privileged people we are. I want to acknowledge these young mothers who come and tend to their children, and to say about the children that they are being very well behaved. So they are a credit to their parents. But they are children, of course. And I would like to praise our brothers and our sisters who are not nearly as young as they used to be. And they've been here regularly. And their being here has been at more cost than some of the rest of us. I was privileged to know and to work for a short time with Brother Henry Ficklin, who began preaching when he graduated from the College of the Bible in Lexington, Kentucky, about 1904. And he preached for 70 years. And when we were together, he had reached toward the end of his 90s. And I was the countywide evangelist in Montgomery County, Kentucky. I was working with four different churches. And we were going out to midweek service at a particular congregation on Tuesday evening. And Brother Henry was with me. And I turned to him and I said, "Brother Henry, are you sure you feel like doing this?" I knew when he got there, because his hearing was so bad that he would hardly hear anything that went on. He turned to me rather patiently and said, "Brother Earnhardt, I do a lot of things I don't feel like doing." And so we have some who have been present in these assemblies who didn't feel like doing it, but they wanted to do it, and so I thank God for them. And I'm privileged, as my wife is, to spend this time with you. And many blessings have come to us because of it. I always watch to see how many songs are sung. I've been in meetings in some places, I notice the number of songs keep diminishing as the nights go on, because they figured out they may not be able to shorten the sermon, but they can keep the service at some reasonable length as a consequence. You have been an easy audience because you are so attentive. And so if my preaching has been a bit better than usual, let me give you the credit. Tonight we start with the 17th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew, in the study of the Sermon on the Mount. This is going to be a challenging section. It's some of the most challenging section of the sermon. We're talking about, Jesus is speaking about the righteousness of the kingdom of God. He's given us a picture of the character of kingdom citizens for his kingdom. Rather unusual and shocking, these poor in spirit people who are merciful because they need mercy so desperately, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are meek in their spirit toward others. And they are the people, he said, who are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. I believe we sang that tonight, didn't we? We need to remember that. God's people are light to this world and salt to this putrefying, dying people. But now we come to the subject of the righteousness of the kingdom of God. These people who are citizens hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so we must do. He begins by saying, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Why did he have to bring up that subject? Why does Jesus, who comes into the world as the Son of God, as the one who was really the originator of the law that was given on Mount Sinai, why is it necessary for him to say to this audience at this occasion that he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets? I believe I know the answer. Already, by the time this sermon is preached, he's had one conflict after another with the Pharisees, who were seen as the primary teachers of the law, the people who were most concerned that the law be kept. And this conflict with the Pharisees has caused a lot of people probably to think that he's come to just wipe that whole thing out and start all over again on the top of the ruins of the law. And he had no such intention, and says so here. "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." I want to show you here, as we think about the righteousness of the law, what Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament was. He held it in high esteem, so much so that he said he had come to fulfill the last jot and tittle. Jot being a reference to the Hebrew letter yod, which was the tiniest one, and a tittle was those little marks that sometimes distinguish one Hebrew consonant from another. We would say you're going to dot the I's and cross the T's. Everything is going to be fulfilled. Not part of it, not most of it, but he said, "I've come to fulfill all of it." His attitude toward the Old Testament scriptures was that they were the words of God, his Father, and consequently they were to be revered and respected. He's speaking to a Jewish audience who are at that very moment under this covenant. And what he says to them is, you are going to be expected now, as he comes to the next verse, you're going to be expected, because these are the words of my Father and the words of God, to respect every last part of it. Now, when he speaks about the law, he doesn't say he's going to bind the law upon his kingdom citizens. Remember that this sermon is the good news of the kingdom. It is the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the Old Testament. But his attitude toward the Old Testament, the attitude they had to have toward the Old Testament, was one of respect and reverence and submission. That's exactly what he would expect out of those who came to his kingdom, a reverential awe for the words of God. And so he says here, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This expression, "whoever breaks the least of these commandments," is not just saying violate the commandment, but breaks the authority of that commandment. And he has within his sights at this moment the Pharisees, who are given to emphasize some commandments in the law, like tithing, Sabbath observance, but to ignore other principle teachings of the law, those that rested at the very heart of the law. As he said in his excoriating rebuke of the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, "You tithe men Anderson and Cummin, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." And one gospel writer says also love. Those principles rested at the very heart of the law, because if you have those attitudes and dispositions, you will not just keep one thing, you will keep every bit of it, because your heart is one of faith and love and dedication. But they had not done that, and so he issues this warning that those who break the authority of the least of these commandments, knows that it's the least of these commandments, not the big ones, the whole thing, "and teach men so, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever teaches them, he shall be called, who does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think this requires some explanation. Because some commentators on this particular passage said, well, some people are going to be able to sit in the high places in the kingdom, and some people are going to have to be in the bleachers. The least are going to be down the low place, and those that have done and kept the law, they're going to be up in the high place. That's not what Jesus is saying. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, when he's trying to get through to the disciples the idea of what being a citizen of the kingdom is about, and who disciples, speaking of his own intimate disciples, have been arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God continually. They had a hard time getting this principle across. And he took a little child, we are told, when they asked the question, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. I'm noticing that because there is nobody who's going to enter the kingdom who's not the greatest. The least in the kingdom of God are out. He's not giving gradations of people who are going to be accepted. And the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. And that's what all God's people are called to be. We're all called to be servants. And the one we follow, he was the servant of servants. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, we are told. And he calls upon his disciples to do the same. So Jesus' respect and regard for the Old Testament is absolute. He fulfilled it, did he not? He fulfilled the shadow that was the law. We are told in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a new moon or a feast day or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. Read in the third chapter of Galatians that the law was a tutor or a little child leader, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But faith having come, we're no longer under the tutor or the schoolmaster. Its purpose was to bring us to Christ, to be justified by faith. And in Romans chapter 10, that Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness by faith. End does not mean the termination, but the purpose of the law. So he came and he was the fulfillment of it, not just part of it, but all of it. That is a significant claim, wouldn't you say? When he says, I am the fulfillment of all God's purpose that's expressed in the prophetic statements of the Old Testament, he fulfilled the prophecies. I am the purpose of what God was leading us to. It's all pointing toward me. He was a meek and lowly spirit down here, but I'm telling you that this is a claim that takes us above some notion of him just being a great teacher. People that say they just go by the Sermon on the Mount are people that probably haven't read it. This is a distinguishing radical document, and the one who preaches it is even greater. And so he says in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a clear statement. And it introduces everything that follows in this chapter. What is the contrast that we're seeing here in these six occasions in the rest of this chapter? The contrast is between the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees and the will of the King of the Kingdom. That's the contrast. This is not a contrast between the law and the gospel. Let me suggest this to you, that the difference that Jesus brings is not a new and better ethical system, although he advances that. But the Old Testament was a demanding document. This idea that it only demanded the physical, outward reverence and obedience is preposterous. It struck at the heart. Where do we find these two commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. That's the heart. God's always been reaching for the heart. And it started when he created man in the beginning. You can't look at the Old Testament and say that's just a physical law having to do with some outward manifestations. That's exactly what the Pharisees thought. And that was their failure. You say we didn't. In the Ten Commandments, is there anything in there about the heart? Oh, yes. The very last one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet anything that is in your that is your neighbor's. And covetousness is an attitude of heart and desire. Well, but we've got to get into this thing. So fasten your seatbelts, and we're going to go through these six contrasts. You've heard that it was said. Now I want to notice with you that Jesus does not quote passages of Scripture by saying you've heard that it was said. Even talking to the devil, he said, it is what? It is written. Or Isaiah said. The reference is always to the text of Old Testament Scripture. When he says you have heard that it was said to those of old, he's talking about what the Pharisees have been telling you. I know that sounds exactly like a dictated word right out of the Old Testament, but remember the introductory statement, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, they said you shall not do murder. And while we're on that subject, I want to tell you there's an inclined plane in these six contrasts. He starts out telling you the things you must not do if you love your neighbors yourself, which is a constant theme here. These are the things you will not do. And he started at the lowest level. And he said, you've heard that it said, don't kill or murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, see the contrast? Here's what you've heard. I'm telling you, here's the law of the kingdom of God. Here's the law of my kingdom. That whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is not in the better text. And so I'm going to leave it out. Somebody was trying to help out. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the hell fire. Now, he's serious about this matter. And what he's saying is, you don't have to kill somebody to be guilty. But he reaches back to the motivation that's behind taking somebody's life. Sometimes we do it with our tongue, do we not? I think it's safe to say that when wounds that are inflicted in the flesh have long since healed, wounds that are inflicted with the tongue are still raw and bleeding. We can say things to people that the implication of which is we don't think you have a right even to be here. Here's something to tell you how I despise and hold you in contempt. You can hurt people with your tongue. That old saying that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is absolutely and utterly false. What he's saying here is, listen, this is where I want you to be if you want to be a citizen in my kingdom. You have to understand that if you're angry with someone, which is an anger born of a desire to injure or to hurt, this is not a righteous indignation. He's not talking about that. He's talking about anger, which is selfish and self-centered and concerned about getting something for you as you inflict a punishment on somebody else who has in some way offended you. And anybody who is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. That is the local council in Hebrew terms. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, we're not worried about that, are we? Not many people say Raca. It means empty-headed. One of the things they always said in Nigeria when traffic trouble took place, they'd say in Yoruba, Orikoda, your head is empty. Where did you get your driver's license? And of course, that was the way they did when they knew they were as guilty of causing the problem as anybody else, but the best defense is a good offense. That's what this word means. You're empty-headed. And he said anyone who says that to his brother is in danger of the council, which would be the Sanhedrin. And then finally he says, anybody that says to his brother, you fool, is in danger of hellfire. Let me just say this. He's not talking about some judicial arrangement here. He's talking about ultimate judgment. These kind of things were not subject to, this anger is not subject to judicial affairs in the civil courts. What he's talking about here is the divine court. I know I used to be a little bit of a Pharisee. I might call a fellow crazy. I might call him stupid, but I'll never call him what? Never call him a fool. But that you get in trouble if you call somebody a fool. And by the way, the word for fool here in Greek is more, from which we get the word moron. It is diminishing. It is intended to injure. It is intended to hurt. It is intended to harm. And you might as well kill the man as to treat him with such utter contempt and do all you can to declare to him that he's unworthy of life. That's what Jesus says in this passage. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. You remember the setting here is injuring somebody else. And the added, and the context here indicates if somebody has something against you that you have done you shouldn't have done. Not talking about somebody just upset because they've misunderstood your actions, upset with you because they feel that you have done something that was not helpful to them. They're talking about somebody who's got it, a case against you because you have injured them. What is his counsel? If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, what are you to do? He said, leave the gift there and get to your brother and be reconciled to him and then come and serve God. What is the point here? The point here is, if you've injured someone else and you have not corrected it, and you want to come and worship God, you're wasting your time. Your prayers will not go above the ceiling. Because here you are, guilty of having wronged your brother, and you're not correcting it, you're living with it, and you want to come and worship God, is not possible. How can you love God whom you have not seen? Is that the question of John? And don't love your brother that you have seen. This is not just prudential advice. Some people read this and think, well, better to stay out of the court. You better settle things before you get to court. Jesus is talking about the relationships between brethren. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I don't know whether it's accurate to make this kind of application, but here we come every first day of the week to break bread. If we come every first day of the week to break bread with this problem in our lives, you go ahead and eat the Lord's Supper, but I want to tell you something, it's not going to be recognized nor received by the Father. Because you're not straightening out the thing that you need to straighten out. Maybe it'd be better if you just hold off and get things worked out with your brother, and then you can eat the bread and drink the cup. Then you can sing the hymns. Then you can pray the prayers. But as long as we've got a hard-hearted attitude towards somebody else whom we have injured and we're not absolutely going to be sorry about it, then I will tell you that your worship is useless. You're worshiping God in vain. We think that only happens when we use an instrument of music, and we ought not to do it. But it can happen to you as a consequence of your attitude toward your brother or your sister, whatever the case may be. Assuredly, I say to you, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. He's not talking about some physical punishment. This sermon is about spiritual jeopardy, falling into the hands of a righteous God. Now's the time to get forgiveness. Because he says the time is going to come when you come before the great judge. And there's not going to be any mercy. You'll pay the whole bill. And I'll tell you what that is. It's hellfire. That's the reason it's so foolish not to be sorry for your wrongs and to correct your wrongs against other people. And then just go on with that, thinking that somehow another time will change something. That they'll forget about it, and it'll pass into and fade away from the memory. God will remember. You don't want to face God and receive what you deserve. Sometimes people say, "I just want what I deserve." No, you don't. No, you don't. You want what you don't deserve. That's what grace is. But you need to seek correction. when you sin against your brother. Next contrast. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Well, of course, somebody says, well, that's what the law said. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's true. But they had a certain spin on it, these Pharisees. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The law said that. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. And even Job, in the 31st chapter, in the first verse, said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How shall I look upon a young woman? He might have had some temptation to do that. His wife wasn't exactly very helpful. Told him to curse God and die. Give it up. But he said, and he lived before the law. And may I add to my observations here tonight that God's moral law existed before that covenant was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. I know it was included there, but it existed before. It came into existence the moment God created man. He expected of us two great things in principle, that we would love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we'd love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's the reason that God brought judgment upon people who violated those things before the law was ever given to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And Job lived in the patriarchal era, evidently, because he offered sacrifice for his family. And he understood that he couldn't look upon a woman other than his wife. And so Jesus says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is a real challenge in this sex-oriented time and world. We are so salacious. It's everywhere. It's pathetic. You would think that sexuality is the most important thing of life, more important than food, drink, or anything else, and that's the only thing that we need to be concerned about. It is right within the bounds of marriage. It's God-given, and it's good and beautiful, but it's wrong and sinful outside the bounds of a covenant in marriage. And may I say in connection with this that pornography is a plague in this country, and it's available to you on the internet anytime you want to go there, and I will warn you that it's more addictive than alcohol or drugs. Don't play around with it. It will destroy you, and God will hold you accountable for it. How painful are some of these commands? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Some of these habits and dispositions that we have collected as a result of living outside of Christ, and sometimes the devil gets hold of us inside the Lord, can become so endemic and so entrenched in us that it'll be like pulling your eye out or cutting your hand off. Of course, he's not speaking literally here. He's talking about things that have become by repetition such an entrenched part of your personality and character that it's going to take that kind of decisive action, not just to pluck out the eye, but to cast it away. And not just to cut off the hand, speaking of deeds, but to cast it from you. I can tell you that when you serve the Lord, there are parts of your personality that are going to cry out, "You're killing me. This is painful. I can't stand this." Oh, yes. That's the whole point. Put to death your members which are upon the earth, the apostle said in both Colossians and Ephesians. You must put to death those things, and they will cry out in pain and say, "You can't stand this." And you will say, "Yes, but I'm going to do it anyway, because I am a servant of God and a disciple of Jesus Christ." Next one, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's a reference, I think, not a necessary quotation, but it's a reference to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I want to point out to you that in this particular text, we're talking about loving other people. That's been the whole theme that runs through all these contrasts. And what Jesus says here is, if you put your wife away, who had been faithful to you, you will cause her to commit adultery. The question of the person who put her away of marrying again is not even in the text. We have a lot of sentiment, I think, that runs through brethren that says, if you just don't want to be married anymore and you don't have plans to marry somebody else, you can just terminate the union anytime you please and be all right. This passage says that's not so. There's only one cause for divorce by the scriptural evidence, and that's sexual immorality, fornication. And when you divorce your wife just because you don't want to be married again, or you divorce your husband just because you don't want to be married again, you don't have any interest in marrying somebody else, as you say, and you think you're scot-free. No, you made a promise to God, and you made a promise to this person who is your spouse, that you would be faithful to them as long as you both shall live. And upon that basis, this other person has committed their life to you. And now you say, I don't want to keep that. I don't want to do that. I'm not interested in being married anymore. I will tell you that may be your attitude, but it is one that the Lord Jesus Christ will not accept. You become complicit in the adultery of the other person if they marry again, and you become complicit in the adultery that is committed by the one who marries him or her. There's no love in that. Don't talk to me about how I can just be done. I'm unhappy with the marriage. I don't want to be in it anymore. If you don't love your mate, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to repent. Because the Apostle Paul said, by the authority of Jesus Christ, husbands, love your wives. And that is something that can be commanded. It's not just an emotional thing. It's a matter of the will. I will always act out of the best interest of my mate. Love your neighbor as yourself. And your wife is certainly your neighbor. All I'm going to say on that. Matthew 19 talks about whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And that's in contrast to what Moses allowed in that text in Matthew 19. Because they asked the question, why did Moses allow to give her a bill of divorce and put her away? What was wrong with the Pharisees? They thought the only thing we need to be concerned about is give her that bill of divorcement. And if we take care of that, it doesn't matter. And Jesus said, no, that is not so. If you want to follow and be a part of this kingdom. 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by the heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. This is not an easy text. What these Pharisees were saying was, if I don't swear by certain things, I don't have to keep the oath. And Jesus is just cutting the ground out from under this. And in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he really cuts out the ground from under them. Because they had these clever ways, we said King's X, had these clever ways of issuing an oath and intended to cheat somebody. To tell them something that is something they must hear from us, and we don't want to do that, but we want to suggest to them, we want to say to them something that will keep them thinking that that's how it's going to be, that I'm telling you the truth, or that I'm going to perform the thing that I promised. And he just said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. When you say yes, you're obligated. It's not a question of perjury here. It's a question of honesty. It's a question of love. And so your word needs to be your bond. When you say yes, then let it be yes. When you say no, let it be no. Sometimes we're a little free with our promises, are we not? I'll be over to see you tomorrow. I'll have that done this time, that time. Well, things can interfere with that, I understand, if God wills. But sometimes we just make those promises because we think it'll make those people feel better, and that's the last time we think about it. And so as a consequence of that kind of constant promises that are never kept, people don't believe a word we say. That's not a good characteristic of godly people. For a long time, I held the position and still am practicing it that I don't ever take an oath. And I don't take even judicial oaths, my privilege under the law in this land. But I'll tell you something that'll give you a lot to think about, and I'm not promoting any of these mindless oaths, because if a fellow has to take an oath all the time, must be because he feels like he's not to be trusted otherwise. But if you read with me some passages, and we're going to start with Romans chapter 1, verse 9, and take up the case of the Apostle Paul in his writings. Romans 1, verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Chapter 9 and verse 1. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." And then 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. A similar expression. "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." And then 11:31 and 1 Thessalonians, some other passages. These sound to me like oaths. And if they're not oaths, then what are they? I'm only saying to you that this has to be taken into account as we think about Jesus' word, not to swear at all. False oaths, deceptive oaths. I'm not suggesting that you start taking oaths. I myself am not doing it. Because I have the obligation, and we all have the obligation, when we promise something and we say something is true, then yes should mean yes. We're under obligation and God will hold us accountable. It's not a question of perjury, it's a question of honesty. You understand the difference? I'll leave the rest with you. I'm still studying these things. And now we get down to some difficult things. He's been talking about what we must not do if we love people. Now he's going to talk about what we must do for people who don't love us. Verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." What's the theme here? Love your neighbor as yourself. Even if they don't love you, as is the case here. But he said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Well, it says that in the 23rd chapter of Exodus. In the case of two men fighting and injuring a woman with child, if the child is born early and no harm follows, then the husband may put some sort of penalty on the man who's guilty and responsible. But if harm follows, he said, what? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. That's called a tort in law. It means the limit of the punishment to the nature of the crime. The punishment can never be worse than the crime was. But it doesn't demand that it be such. What these Pharisees were saying is, I have the right to my I want justice. I have the right for this punishment. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That was decided by judges, and that is the context of the 23rd chapter of Exodus. And they wanted to make it a matter of personal vengeance. And Jesus said, that's not what you're supposed to do. You can make these walk on all fours. I don't think that's the intention. I think what Jesus is saying here, do not return evil with evil. And rather than returning evil for evil, let them take the whole thing. Turn the other cheek. I don't think he's saying to you, if somebody gives you a good hard lick on the right cheek, that you've got to hang around till he takes care of the business on the left cheek. That would be a preposterous idea. Can you leave? You can leave. But you had better not do what he is forbidding, and that is you must not take your hand and give him what for, which is what we're instinctively thinking about doing. Romans chapter 12, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then if anyone would sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Rather than do what? Rather than do him evil. If he needs it, if he's freezing to death, give it to him. But do not do evil to him in response to his evil. If we take this thing in the way it's not intended, you would think that a merchant who was having people steal clothing right off the floor, if a man's stealing a shirt, you should have to take him over and show him a suit of clothes that it might match the shirt and a tie that would match the set and give him the whole thing. That is not at all what's being said here. It would be if a thief gets in the house and starts stealing your goods and you catch him at it, that you'd have to say, well, you missed this over here. I've got some other good things that you might have use for. What is the point? The point is when you are mistreated, when things are done to you that are evil and unjust, you are not to return the favor in kind. And whatever is necessary not to do that, that's what you do. Now we come to the marrow of the bone. And by the way, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. There are limits to that. The Apostle Paul said, if any will not work, neither let him eat. 2 Thessalonians 3. But don't do harm. Maybe he doesn't deserve help, but he needs the help. Maybe that's the case. In which case, you just give it to him. But now he comes to the tough part. And this is the most difficult command that was ever uttered. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Actually, the Old Testament said you're to love your enemy. It said if you see your neighbor's ox or donkey going astray, you're supposed to take it back to him. And there's the 25th chapter of Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. The Apostle Paul quoted that passage in the 12th chapter of Romans. Love your enemies, he said. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Your Father loves his enemies. Indeed, he loved his enemies when he loved you. Is that not what is said in the 5th chapter of Romans? When we were enemies, Christ died for us. God loves his enemies. He acts not on the basis of what they deserve, but on the basis of what they need. And we're going to have to act in that kind of response when we deal with those who are our enemies. Our enemies are those who would do injury to us, not the ones we feel badly toward. I can't get into this because the time's gone. But I want to tell you a question we're going to have to answer. Do you always have to love your enemy? And what does it mean to love your enemy? Well, it means always to act out of their best interest, doesn't it? In fact, he talks about positive response, not just don't do evil to them, but you're supposed to do what? You're to do good to those who hate you, and you're to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I'm going to leave you with some thoughts, and I've got some notes I'll be glad to lend to you on this subject. And the question is, do you always have to love your enemy? Or as Reformed theology has it, do you only have to do that if it's a personal thing, having nothing to do with any other relationship you have? Martin Luther said that if someone attacks me, if some thief attacks me as a citizen of my sovereign lord, I will take a knife and slit his throat and rid the king of his sorry subject. But if he attacks me as a preacher of the gospel, then I have to just accept it. Is the law of self-defense something that is always applicable? And if it's always applicable, could the Christians, when Stephen was being stoned to death in the city of Jerusalem, have risen up and put a stop to that right now? I'm asking questions. As an officer of the law or as a soldier, do I have always to love my enemies? Or is that an exception to this rule? I'm not answering the question tonight, but I'm telling you that we cannot just say, well, if your government tells you to do it, you ought to do it. We don't believe that, do we? We take the principle given by the apostles before the Sanhedrin. We must obey God rather than men, even though they were the civil authorities. I don't have time tonight to pursue this. Maybe if you ask me plenty of questions, I'll get to it tomorrow. But I want to tell you, it's not something we can just pass off and say, well, you know. It's a challenge to love people that don't love you. It's a challenge to do good to those who seem intent on making your life wretched and miserable. And we've already been told as one of the Beatitudes that we're going to be persecuted. People are going to hate us for the Lord's sake. And Jesus is saying here, I want you to love those that hate you. Even as your Father has loved those that hated him, so that you can become like him. And therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In a counseling session between a counselor and a husband who was having a lot of trouble with his wife, was asked the question by the counselor, is your wife your enemy? He said, she is the worst enemy I have got. To which the counselor responded, Jesus said, love your enemy. Thrown in extra. We're stopping now. This is not light stuff. And I said to you yesterday, we can do this. We can do this because God will help us. But we must do it, God being our helper. Otherwise, how can we be citizens of his kingdom? How can we go on claiming to be Christians? How can we go on claiming to be the children of God, like his son and like him? I think it'd be impossible, but we can do it. God will help us to do the things that are tough and hard, and these things are not simple, easy stuff either. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. We're going to do that because the gospel is intended to reach hearts and bring people into submission to the will of Christ. Because that's the whole idea. We're not just giving some interesting instruction. There was a man who loved a woman, and he chose a time that was romantic. And he had the ring in his pocket, and he had his intention set, and he said to her when they came to that time that he had planned, I have come to love you with all my heart. And I would like to ask you if you would be willing to be my wife. And she said, well, that's interesting. I don't think that's what he had in mind. And I don't think that's what the Lord has in mind when he reaches out to us with all his heart and appeals to us to come and follow him. Well, that's interesting. No. And somebody says, when somebody says to you, I love you, the expectation, the hope is that they will say, and I love you. Love the Lord tonight. Do the things necessary to be his follower if you haven't. And if you've had some challenges, remember he loves you and that he'll help you to be what he wants you to be. While we're standing and singing this invitation hymn.